Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do the will of the Father. That's our goal. 2 John 1:9. I know we just brought it in Sunday, but I already got a few little blanks in there. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And instead of the word doctrine, some of your translations will have the word teaching. And that's one of those things I wish, really, that the New King James had gone with the word teaching. But, you know, one of the things about the New King James, as they tried to modernize and make it, you know, get rid of words that were somewhat, you know, archaic, there were times like this, and I think the word bishop, that they decided to retain the original King James translation because it is at least understandable. But, you know, that's the thing of that. Okay, I want to review, and I want to make it, try to make something very clear. I don't want us in these lessons at all, as we're going through the errors that some have committed, to be like the Pharisee in Luke 18 that saying, whew, I'm thankful we're not like those folks over there. You know, we need to point out error. We need to recognize error. 1 John 4:1, you know, says that we're not to believe every spirit, but we are to test the spirits whether they are of God. I don't have any qualms about examining the teaching that is found in the world around me. But I want to make sure that I'm not then overlooking my own faults. And I want to say, when you start looking at the errors of Catholicism, and then we're going to look at some of the errors of Protestant teaching, if we're not careful, sometimes hints of it, tinges of it, begin to creep into it because it's all around us. You know, we hear things all the time from Catholic, Protestant churches, and if we're not careful, it shapes how we see the Scripture. And then just think about, how did this all come about? Well, what I tried to show in the very first lesson is there just are some tendencies in people to depart from God's Word. It was certain things. And so even if I'm not being influenced by somebody else's doctrine, I've got to fight my own temptations to turn away from it. So keep examining not just the Scripture, but making sure it applies to us. But we're looking at Catholicism. There really are two foundations that are inseparable. The elevation of the clergy and the belief that the Bible is both incomplete and unintelligible. And I document that in, you know, the material there. And you see how those go together. If the Bible is fully understandable and it's complete, then I don't have to rely upon the clergy to guide me. But they are taught, they preach that this book's not complete. So therefore, the church has to be the guide. And there's some other things with it. But I want to pick up with something we left off with Sunday. We talked about original sin briefly. Original sin, you know, you hear that term, you think, oh, we're talking about the sin of Adam. Well, yeah. Except the doctrine of original sin is that then the guilt of Adam's sin passed to all his descendants. That everyone is born guilty of the sin of Adam. And I want to talk some more about that this evening because it's not only a major part of Catholicism, and it influenced the development of other doctrines. You know, you take one step away from the way it ought to be, it often leads you further and further. You know, if you go out here to the interstate and you're planning to go to Birmingham and you take the northbound exit, you know, every minute you drive takes you farther and farther away from the destination you want to be at. And original sin is one of those, it just seemed like it was the highway that just kept pulling people further. And we'll talk about some of that tonight in some things. But let's understand, this is not in the scripture. Now, let me ask you this. Do children sometimes suffer because of the sins of their parents? Yeah, every day. It's tragic. An alcoholic's children, they pay a heavy price. You know, and we just go on with many. You know, the drug addicts, so many things. You know, sometimes the children suffer from the sins of the father in that, you know, he abuses them. Those kinds of things happen. But there's a difference in saying that we suffer sometimes because of the sins of our father, our ancestors, and to say we're guilty of that. That child that goes hungry because his father has turned to alcohol and drugs, he suffers, but he's not guilty of anything. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. What does he say there? The soul that does what shall die? Sins. And he specifically says, the son shall not what? Bear the guilt of his father. You know, you don't bear the guilt. The father doesn't bear the guilt of the son. Ezekiel 18 is a chapter of individual accountability and responsibility. And he just makes that over and over again. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says that we're all going to stand before God's judgment seat to receive what things? The things what? Done in the body. The things done in the body. You're not going to stand before the judgment seat and be judged for what Adam did. You're going to stand before his judgment and be accountable for what you have done. 1 John 3, verse 4, he said, sin is what? Transgression of the law in some translations. Others say lawlessness. It's certainly not being born. Sin is an act. Now, it can be a mental act. It can be an act of, as we sometimes say, omission. You know, you're commanded to do certain things and you sin by not doing that. It can be an act of commission where you do something that you're not supposed to do. Sin's not being born. Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. In the context is Moses reviewing the history of Israel. And he said, you got there to the edge of the land of Canaan, and you said, oh, this land is, you know, the giants are in the land, the cities are fortified. You know, you've brought us out here, and our children, they're going to perish. He says, no, you're going to die. But those children that you said would be victims, those children that didn't know what? Good or evil. He said, they will enter the land. When one comes into the world, he has no knowledge of good or evil. And, you know, it's just simply, and we could go up through other passages, but we don't inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. But once that became the popular belief, and it was around AD 400 that Augustine, or if y'all want to call him Augustine, you can, he made that the dominant belief. And that helped pave the way, well, it directly paved the way toward infant baptism. One thing that I fully agree with the Roman Catholic Church on, is they teach, you know, you read Acts 2:38 and it says that baptism is for the remission of sins. They believe that. I believe that. But what they teach is it's for the remission of the sins of Adam, the original sin. That they take, see, some people practice infant baptism is kind of a dedication ceremony. That's really what it is. Just, you know, it's a dedication. In the Roman Catholic Church, you take the baby to the priest to be baptized, and it's usually they pour a little bit of water, sprinkle some water on them. It's to take away the guilt of original sin. Now, it's usually done by sprinkling or pouring. The Orthodox Church, have y'all ever seen an Orthodox Church infant baptism? Oh, they plunge that baby all the way under the water, and they do it three times. And as you might imagine, the babies sometimes get a bit upset about that. That's how it's done in the Eastern Orthodox churches. But, and now here's one other thing I have changed in my workbook. You may notice if you're looking a reference to baptizing stillborn babies. I've taken that out because it is not an uncommon practice, but it has become the official position of the church today is you don't do that. It was once the common practice. It's still not a rare practice. And yet the official position is you don't do that. One of the things, and I'll just say this about Catholic doctrine, is it is somewhat fluid. When I was a child, most Roman Catholics believed in something called limbo. And I'm not talking about the game where you try to bend over backwards. Limbo was not heaven, it wasn't hell. It was said to be a place of happiness, but it wasn't heaven. And limbo was where unbaptized babies went. You know, they had the guilt of Adam's sin upon them, but they had never had the chance to accept God's grace, so they weren't sent to hell, but they couldn't go to heaven. And so they went to limbo. That was Catholic teaching for many years. And then somewhere along the line in my adult years, it went away. They had never made it, you know, official doctrine. You know, they just taught it. And it went away. And so now they teach that they believe unbaptized babies go to heaven. I don't think they say that concretely, but they began to baptize babies. Back up just a little bit. In the second and third centuries, when people still believed baptism was vital for your sins to be forgiven, there were certain circumstances where they said, it's too cold to go into the water. Or, you know, this person's too sickly to go into the water. So they would pour water on them, sprinkle some water. And then you can just imagine. When they begin to baptizing babies, well, we're already doing some sprinkling or pouring. So it sure would be a lot easier with the baby. Now, are you following the road we're on? We get off the path of truth with original sin. Then that leads to infant baptism. That accelerates the move toward sprinkling or pouring, which I believe to be, you know, a departure. And The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, and I mean, they're considered a reliable resource, that until the 13th century, even within the Catholic Church, immersion was the preferred method of baptism. But sometime in the 13th century, that went away. Well, let's talk about infant baptism for a moment. I start off right here. And I want you to think for a moment. I mean, it's kind of sobering to think about this. A person like myself, and I assume, you know, most if not everyone out here, does not believe in infant baptism. Do you realize what a minority we are in the world of people who claim faith in Christ? The Roman Catholic Church practices infant baptism. All the Orthodox churches practice it. Among Protestant churches, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, maybe leaving out somebody. If you put all that together, that's the majority. Now, infant baptism is rejected by what is the largest denomination in our part of the country, the Southern Baptist. But worldwide, we're in the minority. And anytime you find yourself in the minority, it behooves you to stop and say, well, am I right about this? And I start from this. There's absolutely no indisputable evidence in the New Testament for it. Now, there are some households that are baptized. Look at Acts, the 16th chapter. Here's just an example of a couple. There's also one in 1 Corinthians 1:16. But in Acts 16 and verse 15, it says, and when she, who is the she here? Lydia. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So her whole household was baptized. Come on down a little further to the jailer. After Paul and Silas have been in prison and the jailer has come in and wanted to know what to do to be saved, they told him, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Sometimes it is argued that they were baptizing whole households, and the households must have included small children. Does every household include small children? I want you to look at two indications in this text, implications at least, that the household of the jailer didn't include babies. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Those in his house were capable of hearing the word. Verse 34, he set food before them, he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The house believed. Listen, illustrations illustrate. Y'all remember that. Illustrations don't prove, except I'm going to tell you about two experiences I had. Twice in my lifetime, I have baptized an entire household. Once, it was all in one night. The other time, it was over a period of a few weeks. I didn't baptize any babies. You know, everybody, you know, one of them, I know the one had three children. I want to say there were, may have been four in the other. But they were all of age. And you start looking at, you know, a household might or it might not include children. But according to Mark 16, 16, who is to be baptized? He who believes and is baptized. Acts 2, 38, what action is connected with baptism there? Repentance. You know, a baby is not capable of understanding. You bring them at a few days old to the priest, they can't believe. They have nothing to repent of. And you look at Acts 8 and verse 12 and Acts 18 and verse 8. It speaks of men and women who believed. You know, they could be young men, young women, but they had to understand what they were doing. Biblical baptism is never performed on people who don't understand what they're doing. It's performed on people who, the household of the jailer, he preached the word to that house. That house believed along with the jailer. These are things connected with it. And it's for the remission of sins. You know, it's not, you know, something that we do from the beginning. Any thoughts, comments, questions on that? I mean, we could say more, but I'm just trying to get the bulk of it. Look at the question of sprinkling, pouring, immersion. And I'm not going to go over number one about looking up the definition, but I want to make a point. If you look up the word baptism in a Greek lexicon, you're going to find the words like dip, submerge, immerse. You look it up in an English dictionary. What do English dictionaries tell us about a word? How it's used right now. You know, they tell you how the word's used, and it may say something like a Christian ritual by which one is initiated into the church. You know, it may offer various ways by which water is applied. You know, any good Greek lexicon is going to say submerge. But here's a question. How many people carry around Greek lexicons? You know, go to the Bible. And there are other verses we could look at, but I ask the question, and I think this is an important question. Was baptism in the New Testament done with water or in water? That little preposition, that is what that is, right? Y'all help me out. It makes a difference. You read in Matthew 3, 5 and 6, you can read Mark 1. John was baptizing in the Jordan. He wasn't baptizing beside the Jordan. He wasn't baptizing with the Jordan. In Acts the 8th chapter, and this is not hard proof, but it is strong evidence. Philip is preaching Jesus. Verse 35 says that. Verse 36 says, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? I know it's always dangerous to read things that aren't there. But who would have set out traveling across a barren area without a supply, you know, a canteen, a jug of water, you know? But he sees water. And so verse 38, he commands the chariot to stand still. They don't go get some water and bring it up. You know, this man is the treasurer of the queen. Most likely, he had a servant with him. You know, it would be most unlikely if he didn't. They don't go get water. They go to the water. They go down into the water for him to be baptized, verse 38. Then he comes up out of the water. You stop, you go to the water, you go into the water, you come up out of the water. I don't need a Greek lexicon for me to figure out what they're doing here. And then I read Romans 6 and verse 4. He said, you are what with him in baptism? Buried with him in baptism. And he says that again in Colossians 2 and verse 12. I mean, sometimes I will use this expression. I'll say baptism by immersion. And that's really like saying immersion by immersion. I mean, in the New Testament, baptism was immersion. You know, that's what it was. You know, they didn't have different methods of baptizing. You know, there was the one, and only the one. Thoughts, comments, questions before we move on. And so, by the way, if in yours, please make sure you mark through that what I wrote about the stillborn. It used to happen. It still happens. But it's not doctrine. But let's talk about Mary a little bit. In the Roman Catholic view, and I hope you look at these quotes that I've got in here. Some of them are just astounding. Some of these are older books. But every source I quote is, are y'all familiar with the word imprimatur? I hope I pronounced that somewhat close, correct. You write a book on Catholic doctrine, you seek the imprimatur, meaning the official approval of a bishop, archbishop, someone. And the ones I quote have that, you know, meaning it was given the stamp of approval by, you know, it may have been written by, you know, a parish priest, but it's got the approval. The Manual of Christian Doctrine says of Mary, she is at once our co-redemptrix, our mediatrix, our advocate, and our mother. In the more modern, they use the IX ending, reflecting the Latin roots. You know, they would, in a more modern, they would just say our co-redeemer, our mediator. That was a feminine form back then. In the People's Mass book, she is called the Queen of Angels and Men, Queen of the Universe. Mary is the Queen of the Universe. Now, one of the things that's astounding to me is that they say she lived a completely sinless life, that she was spared the guilt of original sin by the Immaculate Conception. Now, I don't know about you, but this is going to date me a lot, and a few of y'all are old enough to remember this. Franco Harris with the Pittsburgh Steelers and what was called the Immaculate Reception, you know, where he catches the ball. Did it hit the turf? Did it not hit the turf? And it took the Steelers to their first Super Bowl. And that was really about the first time, and I learned that was a play on words of the Immaculate Conception. And what I thought it meant was when Mary conceived Jesus in her womb. It does not refer to her conception of Jesus, but when her mother conceived her, that she was preserved free from all stain of original sin. I hope you're really catching what I said earlier about you take one position, then it pushes another. You come to believe in original sin. Everybody is born with the sin of the guilt of Adam's sin. Well, what about Jesus? Oh. Well, Mary, when she was conceived, a miracle was performed. Never mentioned in the Bible. And interestingly enough, it was taught for many years, but it was not declared as official dogma. And that's dogma, D-O-G-M-A. That's when it is enshrined. See, limbo was never declared as dogma. But the Immaculate Conception was not declared dogma until 1854. You know, they'd been teaching it, but that's when they first began to say it was, you know, for sure. And then she went on to say she never committed sin during her life. She was completely free of sin. And then in Roman Catholicism, she is almost always referred to as the Virgin Mary. You know, they won't just say Mary. They'll say, or they'll say the Blessed Virgin. And it's really not because that she gave birth to Jesus as a virgin. It's that she remained a virgin until her death. And then there is a doctrine called the bodily assumption. At the end of her life, and let me just say, there's disagreement among Catholic scholars as to whether she died or when she got old, there was kind of an Elijah experience. But she was taken up into the total glory of heaven, body and soul. There are a few of you who were alive when that actually became official dogma. 1950 was the date on that. Now, not to say they had not been promoting that idea, but that's when the Pope finally went out and said, you have to believe this. Up until 1950, bishops and archbishops, they could debate that. They could argue about it, you know, and, well, I'm not so sure this happened. After 1950, you were required to believe it. And then, if you've ever heard the words of the Ave Maria, the Hail Mary, it speaks of her as being full of grace. And by that, they mean she can bestow grace on others. I've got the quote here. She lavishes signal favors upon her servants. She strengthens them in temptation. She obtains for them the grace of perseverance. She assists them in their last hour. She introduces them into heaven. These are from the Manual of Christian Doctrine. Now, let's go to Luke 1. I want us to understand what the Bible says about Mary. Real quickly. The angel Gabriel said to her, verse 28, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Mary is worthy of our respect and honor as we respect and honor other godly people. Verse 48, she says, "Henceforth all generations will call me blessed." She was a special lady. But what's the last reference, specific reference to her in the New Testament? Where is that found? Acts 1 verse 14. After Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples have gone back into the city and they were there gathered praying, it said, with Mary, with the women, other women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. When the church begins in the next chapter, you'll never see another reference to Mary. In all you have the letters written to churches, and you have instructions on prayer and devotion, you will never find a single reference. I mean, Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born of a woman, you know, but it does not even give her name there. There is nothing that points to her being given these kind of exalted honors. You know, don't take the position, well, she's just like anybody else. No, she was a special lady who did a very special thing, and yet she certainly didn't play that. I give you a number of references on the perpetual virginity. Matthew 1, it's one of those, it is not complete proof, it just is suggestive. Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant. He's going to put her away. The angel says, no, she has conceived of the Holy Spirit. She is pure, she is holy. And it says in verse 25, he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son,
and he called his name Jesus. Did not know her till she had brought. The normal usage of till implies a change after that. But that's not, it's not always the case. But what do you have reference to in Matthew 12 and in Matthew 13? He's got siblings. He's got brothers. And it names the brothers. He's got sisters, at least two. And, you know, Roman Catholicism can't decide. The word brother, you know, we sometimes use brother in a sense of kinsman. These were his cousins. Well, why are they with his mother, you know, in this case? You know, and it's a strange thing to say, where did he get all this wisdom? You know, is his mother not, you know, Mary, his father, Joseph, and his cousins? That wouldn't make sense. The other view is Joseph, he was an elderly widower when he married Mary. That's a tough one to say. And he had all these children when he married her. You know where all this comes from? It comes from 1 Timothy 4. An idea that began to develop early in the second century. That somewhere, somehow, it was holier to be unmarried than to be married. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The idea began to arise in the second century that one who remained a virgin all their life was holier than the person that married. It wasn't sin to marry, but it wasn't quite as exalted. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. And let me just ask the question about sinless. Where in the Bible does it hint at that? What does Romans 3:23 say? All have sinned. Why exclude Mary from that? Okay. There's more in the material. Study it. And Wednesday, no, this is Wednesday. Sunday, we'll move to the Protestant Reformation.